Beloved, would you please turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians? Galatians chapter 1, we'll be considering verses 6 through 9 this morning. And as you are turning there, I do want to make note once again that here in our summer schedule, things are a bit different. We were moving at a good clip through the book of Joshua in our morning services. That is our normal practice, to preach straight through books of the Bible. But over the last several weeks, we've been looking at some various subjects and topics on Lord's Day mornings, even as we continue our series through the Gospel of Mark in our evening services. This morning, we are going to consider an astonishing desertion and the Apostle Paul's vehement rebuke of the church at Galatia for their departure from the one true gospel. And I hope this encourages us. It's my prayer that it will encourage all of us this morning to hold fast to the gospel more than we hold fast to anything else in this life. Well, if you are able, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word from Galatians chapter 1? And I'm going to actually begin in verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Would you pray with me? O Lord, the gospel is your power unto salvation to everyone who believes. And so we ask, O Lord, that this morning you would be pleased through the proclamation of the gospel and our consideration, our hearing of this truth from the opening chapter of Galatians, that we as individuals, as families, and collectively as a church body, that we, O Lord, would hold fast the one true gospel of Jesus Christ and not be seduced by false gospels, by false teachers, or by the sinful whisperings of our own hearts, but that we would embrace with all of our hearts and never let go the true gospel of Jesus Christ and our salvation in him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. John de Menteith is not a name that is familiar to most, but he is in fact one of the most infamous traitors in the history of the world. He lived in early 14th century Scotland and was a Scottish knight and noble. However, his primary allegiance was to Scotland's greatest enemy, King Edward I, also called Edward Longshanks. Menteith's deception was disclosed on August the 5th, 1305. On that date, not far from the city of Glasgow, he betrayed Scotland's greatest son and freedom fighter, William Wallace. He betrayed Wallace and turned him over to the English authorities. Wallace was later tried, convicted, and brutally executed. The betrayer is now remembered as Menteith, the treacherous. Be terrible, wouldn't it, if that was your legacy? Imagine that on your tombstone, your name and then the treacherous. This was Menteith, the treacherous. Well, in our text for this morning, we learn that the Galatians had also become traitors, giving up the gospel for another one, which was actually no gospel at all. Ultimately, we learn from Paul that they were not just betraying or deserting the message, but they were betraying and deserting Christ himself. Because when you abandon the true gospel, you abandon Jesus Christ. For one cannot separate the message from the man that embodies it. Think of this. Jesus is the Word made flesh. He is the Word of God. And the word of the cross is the power of God unto salvation. Jesus is that saving word. And so when the gospel is faithfully preached, Christ is faithfully preached and communicated to the hearts and minds of his elect for his glory. And so when you abandon the true gospel, you abandon Jesus Christ. That's why Paul's language is so strong in this epistle. The Galatian heresy betrayed Christ and his gospel. It abandoned salvation by grace through faith in Christ for a salvation through the law by works. It exchanged the cleansing blood and justifying righteousness of Christ for religious rites like circumcision and the keeping of feast days. The Apostle Paul's outrage is apparent from the very opening of this letter. Unlike his epistles to other churches where he expresses thanksgiving to God for them and their ministry, here he comes right out of the gate with a heavy rebuke. There is no thanksgiving. There is no encouragement. There is no mention of prayers for them. There's no cordial greeting, just an opening statement about Paul's apostleship, a brief formal greeting, a quick summary of the gospel, and then a stinging and justified rebuke. One commentator describes Paul's response to receiving the news of the Galatian heresy in this way, quote, "We can imagine how he did it, grabbing a parchment, slamming an inkwell on his desk, and calling for his secretary. As he paced back and forth in his chamber, he dictated his letter in short, angry outbursts. Paul, apostle, I'm surprised at you." End quote. Paul was concerned that the Galatian churches were throwing off the true gospel. If we don't have the gospel, dear ones, what do we have? If we don't have the true gospel, what do we have? Paul was concerned that they were throwing off the true Christian faith for a religion of self-salvation. Therefore, he wrote this letter to call the Galatians back to the gospel. Indeed, he wrote it to call us and all believers throughout history back to our gospel roots, to never forget the true gospel, to never abandon the true gospel, to never water it down or make it less offensive or to dilute it with worldly philosophies and ideas. Christ Church, we must always be on guard against false gospels that downplay the nature and wages of sin, or that diminish the holiness of God, or that make our works in any measure a part of the grounds of our salvation. You say, well, of course, Pastor. You're taking us back to kindergarten here, telling us that we need to embrace and hold fast to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet think of the burned over district of the southern United States, where literally thousands of steeples are going up into the sky, places, sanctuaries that at one time had the gospel going forth in power from the tongues of preachers and from the lips of its congregants, and are now places where the gospel is not only forgotten, but disparaged. You see, no individual and no family and no church is beyond the sin of apostasy. We are called in the Bible to be diligent, to be vigilant, to be on watch, to be careful, precisely because Satan is real, sin is real, the seduction of the world is real, and we must take care to hold fast to this gospel, which is our salvation by grace through faith. That's why the Holy Spirit's message in the book of Galatians through Paul is such a vital one for his own day and also for our own. So let's pray, even as we launch into my message here, that we all would hold fast to this gospel, that it would be crystal clear in our hearts and minds, and that we would recognize that there's nothing more vital for our walk with God than to understand and embrace and abide in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I've divided our passage into three sections this morning. First of all, Paul's astonishment at the Galatian church, verses 6 and 7. Paul's astonishment at the Galatian church. Secondly, verses 8 and 9, Paul's imprecation towards preachers of false gospels. Paul's imprecation towards preachers of false gospels. And thirdly, Paul's declaration of allegiance to Christ, verse 10. Paul's declaration of allegiance to Christ. First of all, Paul's astonishment at the Galatian church. Look with me again at verses 6 and 7, would you? Paul says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." The Greek word Paul employs here for deserting, it means to transfer one's allegiance. To transfer one's allegiance. In the first century, the word was used of soldiers who deserted or betrayed their army. And notice in verse 6 what the Galatians were deserting. It says they were deserting him. They were deserting him who called them in the grace of Christ. By turning to a different gospel, they were deserting the Lord. Again, if you desert the gospel, you desert Christ. The troublemakers in the church were distorting the gospel. They were teaching that one had to finish what Jesus began. That one had to finish what Jesus began. We sang earlier in that wonderful modern hymn, "The Power of the Cross," that Christ declared before he died, "It is finished." He didn't say, "It is almost finished." Could you imagine having to live with that being Christ's final words and knowing that it was up to us to finish the task of our redemption? Well, dear ones, there are many Roman Catholics and many Protestants who wake up every morning thinking, "It is almost finished, and I must do the rest of the work," thus leaving them in a state of insecurity spiritually, lacking assurance, wondering if they've ever done enough. In fact, with Roman Catholic friends I've spoken to, thinking that it's arrogant, actually, to think that you would go to heaven immediately, that's only for really, 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 really good people, like saints, like Mother Teresa and others. You know, Mother Teresa doubted her own salvation. Do you know that? Any one of us should doubt our salvation if we think that it's through our works that we finish what Christ has begun, because we know that our works are faulty and weak, and unacceptable to God on their own. We know that. And so these troublemakers were distorting the gospel. It was Christ's work of redemption plus their adherence to the law of Moses that brought them salvation. This was not the gospel that Paul had delivered to them. Paul had clearly and boldly preached to them that Christ's merits alone, received by faith, justify us before God. Christ's work of redemption is alone sufficient to save sinners. We cannot add anything to what Christ has already done. If we try to do that, we are revealing our misunderstanding of the gospel. To doubt this, to ever challenge this teaching, is to deny the true gospel. Paul later declares this truth in chapter 2 and verse 16 when he writes that, quote, "A person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ." Now, we may read this and think, how could the Galatians be so foolish? Boy, if I was there in First Presbyterian Church of Galatia, I would have said, excuse me, you guys are abandoning the true gospel. What's wrong with you? Don't listen to these false teachers. Well, I think that we think too much of ourselves if we think we would have been that person. You see, people can get swept up in these things. They get swept up in movements. They get swept up in teaching. All we have to do, again, is look around and see how many churches and denominations have abandoned the true gospel in our own day. They've abandoned the true gospel for all kinds of false gospels. The social justice gospel, making human rights the saving message. The therapeutic gospel, making mental health the saving message. The political gospel, making candidates, messiahs, and policies the good news. The self-help gospel, making personal improvement the focus and the good news. The identity gospel, making one's identity and pathway to peace, the pathway to peace and salvation. Of course, we all know about the health and wealth gospel, the so-called message that if you become a serious Christian and you live by faith, you're going to be, yes, healthy and wealthy. People embrace these ideas, and beloved, these are wicked replacements for the one true gospel. There's the religious affiliation gospel, makes one's denominational membership or baptism or theological convictions the grounds of being made right with God. You're saying, Pastor, someone could think that their theology could be their way of salvation rather than Christ himself? Yes. The devil is so tricky. He's so sly. He slithers into our minds like a snake, and he distorts the gospel in our minds. Beloved, these are all gospel alternatives that have taken root in churches and in individual hearts all around the world. One thing that astounds me is not necessarily those in what would be considered pretty strong churches and denominations speaking out against the gospel in any way, or in any obvious way distorting the gospel, but not actually preaching the gospel in its fullness and in its majesty and glory and power, week after week, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, through word and sacrament. I've shared the story before, but there was probably 20 years ago now, a young man that was coming through the credentials committee, and he preached his sermon before the presbytery, and then the committee had to meet with him afterwards to talk with him about his sermon. And a few guys said a few nice things, and my heart was about to beat out of my chest because I knew I had to say what I had to say. And And I raised my hand and said, yes. Yes, John. I said, well, that was the best Jewish sermon I've heard all day. I said, what do you mean? I said, there was no gospel. There was no gospel. There was no good news. There was nothing to give us hope, only more of the law heaped upon us. And we went away from the sermon without any way of salvation. Now, you could say, well, I'm preaching to a bunch of presbyters, a bunch of pastors. Can't we all just take for granted the gospel? Can't we just assume the gospel and go on to other things and talk about? The answer is what? The answer is what? No. We never assume the gospel. We never take the gospel for granted. We don't move on or graduate from the gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. Amen? And this gospel, not only by grace through faith, justifies us before God, but it also sanctifies us. We are not justified by the gospel and sanctified merely by the law. We are justified and sanctified through union with Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ. The law is a guide for the Christian life. The law is a tool in the hands of the Spirit to help sanctify us, but it is the gospel which saves and sanctifies us and brings us home. Amen? So it's not that we just don't want to abandon it or teach a false gospel. We don't want to sideline or marginalize the gospel in the worship of the church. It's one of the problems, you know, that I have with so many truncated liturgies in the life of the church. You know, six song, you know, the sermon sandwich, right? Six songs, a sermon, and then six more songs. Amen. Service is over. As we talked about a couple of weeks ago, it's beautiful when from the call to worship to the benediction, the gospel is rolling over us like waves on Isle of Palms. I won't say Sullivan's Island because there are no waves out there. If you bring your surfboard out there, you are just showing your ignorance. Waves of the sea, call to worship to benediction. We're called to worship our holy God. After we sing our opening hymn and have a prayer, we are once again reminded of how we are sinners in the sight of God. And so we confess our sin. And then God, in his word, declares to us the assurance of pardon by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Then we sing a hymn like Power of the Cross that reinforces the gospel. Gospel, gospel, gospel. Then we come to the Apostles' Creed. Gospel. Then we come to the pastoral prayer. More gospel, then we come to the sermon. I hope gospel. And then if you mess all that up, we come to the Lord's table. Gospel, over and over again. The benediction, gospel, a word of grace over his people. Why would we want to ruin that or remove the gospel from our worship and our preaching? These gospel alternatives have taken root in churches and hearts all over the world. And one or more versions could take root in our own hearts and church if we are not vigilant. This fall, I'll be going away on sabbatical for 3 months. And I have organized a sermon series for our guest preachers on union with Christ. And so every week, we're going to be hearing another aspect and glorious benefit of our union with Christ. This needs to be central, dear ones. Listen to what D.A. Carson writes, quote, "So many Christians today identify themselves with some single issue, a concept drawn from politics, other than the cross, other than the gospel. It is not that they deny the gospel. If pressed, they will emphatically endorse it. But their point of self-identification, the focus of their minds and hearts, what occupies their interest and energy is something else." End quote. Dear ones, we should never take the gospel for granted. We must boldly preach it. We must confess it. We must sing it. We must believe it. We must share it with others. The gospel must remain at the very center of our church life, of our relationships, of our worship, of our public and family and private life. It is meant to be central. So Paul begins his fiery introduction by rightly communicating his astonishment at their desertion of God by their turning to another gospel, which is no gospel at all. What does he write next? Look with me at verses 8 and 9, Paul's imprecation towards preachers of false gospels. He says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be," what? "Accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." Paul is saying, in case you didn't hear me the first time, I'm going to say it again. Here we see Paul calling not for the excommunication of these false teachers, but for their damnation. Notice what he says. Paul says, even if I were to come back to you and to preach another gospel, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a different gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. Paul knows that if the gospel goes, everything goes. He knows that it's the devil's chief aim to distort, pervert, or confuse the gospel. He even includes himself again in this imprecation. He basically says, "May I be damned to hell forever if I preach to you a different gospel." Now, in our day, this may seem intolerant, even unloving, to speak in this way. But that's only because we are not thinking about this with the gravitas in which it is being presented. We're not thinking about this from heaven's perspective. Remember, Paul wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he's basically saying, if you undermine the gospel, you are doing the devil's handiwork. You are declaring war on the church. Christ builds his church through this message. If you distort the message, you ruin and destroy the church. Here we see this war being waged from within the church, not from outside, which brings up a very important point, beloved. The church's greatest danger is actually not from the outside. It's from the inside. It's not from the outside. It's from the inside. Think again of all the mainline denominations in America, how they've slowly embraced false teaching over the decades. And now in many churches, the only real dogma is the idea that there is no dogma, except of course for cultural and political dogma, their own dogma, their own truth. The biggest threat so often emerges from within. Listen to what John Stott says, quote, "The church's greatest troublemakers now as then are not those outside who oppose, ridicule, and persecute it, but those inside who try to change the gospel." So we cannot assume the gospel. We must defend it, preach it, and teach it at all costs. Look what else Paul says here. He says, if an angel from heaven comes down to declare a different gospel, let him be accursed. Here we cannot help but think of the establishment of Islam or the Mormon faith, both which received so-called direct messages from angels in the establishment of their religion. So if you are having a cup of coffee this afternoon so you can stay awake during the evening sermon, and a fiery angel were to suddenly appear before you and declare that Christ is not enough, that there's more that you need to do to get to heaven, that his shed blood on the cross is not enough, that his perfect righteousness will not do, that there are other things that you must do to make yourself right with God, then what would you do? How would you respond, dear one? Would this religious experience move you to abandon the gospel? Paul says, never abandon the gospel and let all be accursed who betray the true message, even if an angel were to do so. Paul is beside himself. Paul is beside himself. And let me say, it's important that, you know, he speaks of even if an angel comes down from heaven. You know, some people abandon the true gospel because they've had some kind of an experience, some kind of a religious experience, perhaps, some kind of an inward experience. And so they go away and they say, well, I just feel much differently now than I did then, that kind of thing. And so what they're doing is moving away from objective truth and from the objective Savior who came down from heaven to save us from our sins and has changed the world for a feeling that I had, for a feeling. Or perhaps it might be a relationship. Yes, I'm ready to abandon all that I know is true because this person is very handsome or very beautiful and I want to be with them and they don't really care for Christianity and so I'll abandon it. Or maybe they are okay with it but not really committed to it and so you are happy to sort of water things down in the future because you like this person, you love this person. But here's the thing, dear ones. Those of you who are single and praying for God to bring you a spouse, the only way to have a true, godly, biblical, healthy marriage is to love Christ more than you love your spouse, is to be more committed to Christ than you are to the one you love and you marry. You see, as Augustine said long ago, our loves can be disordered, can't they? If we love someone or something more than God, we can't love those things as we ought or should. Everything gets disordered. It's only when we love God first that we can love other people and things rightly. So Paul is beside himself with the Galatian believers who are giving an ear to the false teachers and abandoning the gospel. He had shown them Christ, but now they are believing the message that he is not enough for them. Paul says they've been bewitched. Look with me, if you have your Bibles open, at chapter 3 and verses 1 through 3. It's a remarkable thing that Paul says here. He says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Or who has cast a spell on you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? He calls them fools. He calls them bewitched. And then he tells them, it was before their eyes that Christ was publicly portrayed or placarded as crucified. What does Paul mean by this? I don't think he means that these Galatian Christians were there in Jerusalem 30-something years before seeing Christ crucified with their own eyes. I don't think that that's what he's saying. No, what Paul is saying here is that his preaching to them was so full of Christ, was so exalting of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Remember he said, we, the apostles, preach Christ and him what? And him crucified. That was his summary of his preaching ministry. So his ministry was so full of Christ that he says this, it was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Christ was so clear in his preaching that it was as if they were there. It was as if they had seen him nailed to the cross. John Calvin, in his commentary on Galatians, says something to the effect that our preaching ought to be so clear that people, in a way, feel the blood of Christ. T. David Gordon in his provocative little volume, Why Johnny Can't Preach. I don't like that title, by the way. It takes after the book, Why Johnny Can't Read. But he wrote a book called Why Johnny Can't Preach, which is an outstanding book. He writes this, quote, "From about 25 years of wrestling with the question, I have come to concur with those who believe that the content of Christian preaching should be the person, character, and work of Christ. What we declare with Paul is not ourselves, but Christ crucified. Our message, like Paul's, is the message of the cross. With John Flavel, the English Puritan, we wish to open up the, quote, fountain of life, which consists of Christ's essential and mediatorial glory. What is offered to the congregation in rightly ordered Christian worship is nothing less than Christ himself," end quote. In the final verse, in verse 10, Paul responds to an accusation that he was obviously, that was obviously being made about him by the troublers in Galatia, by the false teachers. Look with me at verse 10 and Paul's declaration of allegiance to Christ. He says, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Paul may have been charged with being a man pleaser because of the gospel of free grace that he is preaching. But that's not true. He is a servant of Christ, an ambassador of the true gospel of grace. First of all, man pleasers do not pronounce the anathemas against false gospel preachers. Man pleasers do not write strong rebukes against the church when it is going astray. If anyone reads Paul's letters, this one included, it's obvious that he is not a man pleaser. Secondly, Paul states that if he were a man pleaser, he would not be a doulos or a slave of Christ. One cannot be both a slave to man's desires and a slave to Christ. You must be one or the other. So Paul is not a preacher who's seeking to tickle the ears of his hearers. On the contrary, he is a faithful preacher of the truth. These are weighty truths. These truths have gravitas. And so his preaching was not full of Paul or full of the world. It was full of Christ and his beauty and glory and majesty and saving work. Too often people get impressed with the preacher and believe in whatever he says, even if it's contrary to the gospel. But as Alan Cole says, quote, "The outward person of the messenger does not validate his message. Rather, the nature of the message validates the messenger." Amen? The outward person of the messenger does not validate his message. Rather, the nature of the message validates the messenger. As soon as the messenger or the preacher begins to preach something other than the faithful gospel of Jesus Christ, he is invalidated as a messenger. Commenting on this passage in his classic commentary on Galatians, Martin Luther tells us why Paul cannot be blamed for being a man pleaser when he preaches the biblical gospel. Listen to what Luther says. Quote, by the way, if you've never read Luther's commentary on Galatians, the first thing you need to do is repent. The second thing you need to do is go buy that or look at it online. It's online for free. Luther's commentary on Galatians, it's worth its weight in gold. Listen to what Luther says. Quote, "No man can say that we are seeking the favor and praise of men with our doctrine. We teach that all men are naturally depraved. We condemn man's free will, his strength, wisdom, and righteousness. We say that we obtain grace by the free mercy of God alone for Christ's sake. This is no preaching to please men. This sort of preaching procures for us the hatred and disfavor of the world, persecutions, excommunications, murders, and curses," end quote. Paul is not a man pleaser. He is a doulos, a slave of Christ. May this be true of your pastor and your pastoral intern and your elders. May this be true, dear ones, of all of us. What do we care about more? Pleasing man or pleasing God? Well, as we conclude, just a couple of words of application. First of all, dear ones, may we all seek to understand the gospel with greater clarity. May we all seek to understand the gospel with greater clarity. The Bible is like a diamond, and as it is turned, it's refracting light, the light of the gospel, in so many different ways. It's the same gospel, but coming from different places in God's word. Think of Genesis 3:15 and Christ being that seed of the woman who crushes Satan. Think of Leviticus, Jesus, our high priest and sacrifice. Think of the Psalms, Jesus is our good shepherd. Isaiah, he's the suffering servant. The Gospel of John, he's the light of the world. Romans, he's our justifying righteousness. Galatians, he's our soul deliverer. Revelation, he's the King of kings and Lord of lords. That's returning in glory. And so as we better understand this good news, we will be better prepared to identify false gospels. Secondly, may we with greater diligence teach our children this good news. Let's teach them the Bible. Let's catechize them. May we teach them that mankind was made in his image and in perfect original righteousness. Let us learn and let us teach our children that mankind fell into sin and lost that original righteousness. We're cast out of the Garden of Eden and out of fellowship with God, and now having original sin and the curse. Let us learn and meditate on and teach that God sent his Son into the world, dear ones, to fulfill the law of God. He was born of a virgin, born without original sin, born in original righteousness. And as the second Adam, he fulfilled the law of God perfectly. Outwardly and from the heart, he fulfilled it perfectly for us. And then, as a perfect law keeper, he laid his life down on the cursed cross, bearing our sin, bearing God's curse. He then rose from the dead on the third day and ascended into heaven. And dear ones, we are saved by his sovereign grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And we joyfully and eagerly await his return. What good news for sinners this morning. Amen? Is this good news for you? It's good news for me. It's good news for all of us. The good news that salvation is by grace. Free grace. We can do nothing to save ourselves. We are not justified by the works of the law, but by the works of Christ, his life, death, and resurrection for us, his blood, his righteousness. We are saved by grace and not by our performance. We are saved by grace and not by our family lineage. We are saved by grace and not by our religion. We are saved by grace and not by our baptism. We are saved by grace, not by our education. We are saved by grace and not by our identities, whatever those might be. We are saved by grace. And so may we, as a church and as individuals, with Paul, be servants of Christ and not man pleasers. When we find our hearts and our desires being drawn away by others and by the world, and we find ourselves not as interested about what Christ thinks, not as interested about how we are called to live in his presence, the only thing to do there is to repent and confess our sins and to once again be reminded of God's amazing mercy and grace. Do not be deceived by sin, dear ones. Do not let the ugliness of sin or the glitteriness of sin draw us away from the loveliness of Christ crucified and risen for us. You and I will never find more joy and happiness and contentment and satisfaction than in communion with God. through Jesus Christ. Whatever the devil may be telling you that you can find more satisfaction in, that might just be better for your life, that's a lie. Look to Christ. Keep your eyes on him. Keep your eyes on things above where Christ is, seated at God's right hand. Beloved, may we never be found deserting our God by deserting his gospel. May we cherish it with all of our hearts. May we hear it with joy. May we sing about it. May we revel in it every day. Horatius Bonar, that great Scottish pastor of the 19th century, said in his hymn, "Thy works, not mine, O Christ, speak gladness to my heart. They tell me all is done, and they bid my fear depart." Would you pray with me? Our great God, we give you praise for the gospel of God, that it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, for the righteous shall live by faith. O Lord, we pray that as Christ is lifted up in the preaching and at the Lord's table, that we with the eyes of faith would see him bleeding and dying for our salvation and rising again for our justification and coming again for our glorification. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.